If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn it to Exodus chapter 1 and 2. We'll start in earnest in chapter 2, but we do got to get some background information in chapter 1 to get us going. If you don't have a Bible with you, just a reminder, at any point over the next few minutes or during their service, if you feel compelled to want to follow along, maybe even specifically follow along in the translation I'm using, we do have them at the back of the room in baskets underneath the light fixture switches. The black Bibles back there are the ones that I'm using. It's the Christian Standard Bible translation, so feel free to go grab that if you want to. All right, today we're continuing our Advent 2017 series titled Born for You. And during this series, we're looking at four significant births in the Bible that preceded the birth of Christ, yet in their own ways, each foreshadowed the meaning of Jesus's birth, telling us, you and I, the gospel message and reminding us, or maybe for some of us, not being reminded, maybe we're being told for the first time why Jesus born for you is such good news. Is my hope, is my prayer that is super clear to you before we finish up on Christmas Eve day. So last week in the birth and life of a man named Isaac, if you don't know who that is, he was the son of Abraham. He was the firstborn son of the new nation that would eventually become Israel, the Hebrew Jewish people. And so Isaac was the son of the promise. Now, Abraham had had a child before him, but that was not the son of the promise, but Isaac was. And as we go through these texts today, just so that you know where we sit in history, Isaac gave birth, or not, he didn't give birth. He fathered a child with his wife, and they had Jacob and Esau. You may recognize those names, but Jacob became the patriarch, and then Jacob had 12 sons, one of which was Joseph. And that's really where we come to today in the text in Exodus, because Joseph helped his family settle down in Egypt. They left the area of Palestine because of a famine, went to Egypt, and because he had such influence in the Egyptian government, they were treated well with favor, and they settled and began really their family there and began to expand. And that's part of the story of what we have today. But in the birth of Isaac last week, we saw that in the gospel, we have a true Savior. We have a true Savior, one that saves us from God's wrath, saves us to God's favor. And today's story is perhaps the most well-known of the stories we're going to cover. It's the story of Moses. It's a story of a God that rescues. And through the story of Moses, a part of the meaning of Christ's birth is being revealed. So just starting off at the front end, really about verse 6. Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation eventually died, but the Israelites were fruitful. They increased rapidly, multiplied, and became extremely numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Okay, this is a land that is not theirs, but they became very, very full in population in that land. A new king, a new Pharaoh, who did not know about Joseph. Okay, so Joseph was in favor. Their family was in favor. He didn't know about all that. He's not beholden to that. He came to power in Egypt, and he said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further, and when war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us, and they will leave the country." So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses, supply cities for Pharaoh, meaning the Israelites as their workforce did that. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. And they worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor in brick and mortar and in all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them. And the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, the first whose name was Shiprah and the second whose name was Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, kill him. But if it is a daughter, she may live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them, so they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? And let the boys live." The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Well, it's the Hebrew women. They're not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife even can get them out." So God was good to these midwives, and the people multiplied and became very numerous. Since the midwives had feared God, he gave them families, and Pharaoh then commanded all of his people. So what he's doing now, he said, "I couldn't get what I wanted from the midwife." So now he's commanding his whole population. Okay, so he's using everyone, every man, woman, and child. He says, since the midwives feared God, he gave them families, and Pharaoh commanded the people, "You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live." For those who know the story of the birth of Jesus, Moses' story should already sound similar to you in at least one respect. This dark and murderous plot by Pharaoh to kill baby boys would eventually someday be matched, and you can make the case that it was surpassed by a similar order from King Herod to not only kill newborn baby boys, but all boys under the age of 2 in and around the region surrounding Bethlehem. All of this in the attempt to quench any rise of power from a competing king for the Jewish people, for that is what he ascertained Jesus was by way of talking to the wise men. This episode of history, if you don't know, is known as the Slaughter of the Innocents. And it's really unfortunate because there's something of a just kind of a matter-of-factness that we read sometimes in history that doesn't let us appreciate the in-betweens, what it was really like. This is horrible. This is death on a scale that most of us have never lived through or seen. Just absolute horror of what was happening here. So in a twist of irony, though, it's really interesting. Egypt was the least safe place for a baby boy. In irony, though, as Jesus was being hunted by Herod, the Lord sent them into Egypt as a sanctuary. And so it's really fascinating how that story of Moses is reversed when Jesus comes to the scene. But back to Moses' story, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. A man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman, and the woman became pregnant, gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with asphalt and pitch. She placed the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Then Moses' sister stood at a distance in order to see what would happen to him. Pharaoh's daughter went back to bathe at the Nile while her servant girls walked along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, sent her slave girl, took it, opened it, saw that the child was there, and he was a little boy, and he was crying. And she felt sorry for him. This is the Bible's way of saying she had a compassion to her that caused her to ignore her father's edict, and instead took compassion on this child, which I don't think gets enough play oftentimes when we read this. Like, she had a compassion in her, and we don't know where it came from, whether it was just she was better than the average Egyptian, whether she was a soft, bleeding heart, or whether something of the Lord's favor was with her, and she sensed his mercy on her life. We just don't know. We're not told a lot about this daughter of Pharaoh. She did say that this was one of the Hebrew boys. Then this is where it gets really interesting. His sister, Moses' sister, went to Pharaoh's daughter and said, "Should I go and call a Hebrew woman who is nursing to nurse that boy for you?" "Go," Pharaoh's daughter told her. So the girl went and called her mom, Moses' mom. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse him for me, and I will pay your wages." Isn't that fun, how that turned around? I love that. So she's being paid for raising her own child that wasn't supposed to be allowed to live. What just grace upon grace. So the woman took the boy and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of water." Let me get something of a kind of a skip ahead. Years later, after Moses had grown up, he went on out to his own people and observed their forced labor. Because his own people are the Hebrews, right? He observes their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his people. So he has a sense that these are his people, even though he's been raised in an Egyptian household somehow in the royal system. But he knows who his people are. He's not ignorant to that. And he said, looking all around, seeing no one, he struck that Egyptian dead and hit him in the sand. The next day he went out, saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one that was in the wrong, "Why are you attacking your neighbor?" And then that man says, "Who made you a commander and a judge over us? Are you planning to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses became afraid and thought, "What I did is certainly known." And when Pharaoh heard about this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came down to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds arrived, tried to drive them away, but Moses came to their rescue, and he watered their flock. And when they returned to their father, Reuel, who is also named Jethro, by the way, he asked, "Why have you come back so quickly, daughters?" Apparently, they were used to the shepherds scooting them off. So he's like, "Why are you back so early today?" Well, they said, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "Where is he?" he asked his daughter. "Why then did you leave this man behind? Invite him to dinner." And Moses agreed to stay with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. She gave birth to a son who is named Gershom, for he said, "I have been a resident alien in a foreign land." Now, after a long time, the king of Egypt, the one that was previously there who knew that Moses had killed the other man, he died. This Egyptian king died, and the Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God saw the Israelites. God knew. Now, what's going to happen next is Moses is going to have one of his big-time encounters with the Lord God. It comes by way of a burning bush. He's going to talk to Moses, and Moses is going to be afraid but interested in this burning bush, and eventually finds out it is the Lord his God. He becomes very afraid because being in the Lord's presence is something that really you shouldn't walk away from without dying. But he says, "No, this is holy ground." So he bows so as not to look at God. And then he says, "Take off your sandals." And then he sends him on a task that he is going to be the rescuer, that he is going to go and be the hand of God rescuing his people. And it's interesting because he gives him this great task, but Moses would eventually say, "You know, I just can't do this. I lack eloquence. I don't talk well. My speech is slow." And God says, "Well, who makes the mouth?" "Well, I do." "You know, you can say what I tell you to say." But he continues on. He says, "Please don't send me." Now, he's really hung up on this. God allowed an alternative plan and now is going to involve his brother Aaron, who is back in Egypt, his brother Aaron, to speak on his behalf. And so the two of them are going to form something of a team throughout this entire episode of the Exodus. And they packed up after he met his brother outside of Egypt. They packed up all of Moses' family and went to Egypt to go retrieve, to rescue the people of God. And so they go, and he gets before Pharaoh eventually, and he tells them to let his people go. And the Lord is good to him because he says, "Wait a minute. The people of God won't necessarily believe me. And surely if they don't believe me, Pharaoh won't believe me. And if he doesn't believe me, how will I do this thing you want me to do?" And he gave him a few signs he could show him. One of which, he says, "That staff, throw that staff down that you're carrying, turns into a serpent." That's a neat trick, right? And so he says, "No, grab its end." And so he grabs its end, it turns back to a staff. He says, "You're going to do that, and it's going to show them that this is really a word from the Lord. But if they don't believe that, do this. Put your hand in your cloak. He does that, pulls it back out. It's white, diseased, probably some form of leprosy. He says, now put it back in. Puts it back in, pulls it back out, looks exactly like the rest of his skin. He says, maybe they will believe that. Anyway, this goes on. And so he goes before Pharaoh eventually, and in front of Pharaoh, he asks that his people be let go, that they go out, and they were able to worship their Lord in the desert. Of course, he says, no, I'm not going to do that. In fact, he says, you're bothering my workers with all this talk of leaving Egypt, this whole idea of leaving to go worship your God. And that day, it says in chapter 5, verse 6, Pharaoh commanded the overseers of the people as well as their foremen, don't continue to supply the people with straw for making bricks as before. They must go and gather straw for themselves, but require the same quota of bricks from them as they were before. Do not reduce it, for they are slackers. That is why they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Impose heavier work on the men. Then they will be occupied with it and not pay attention to these deceptive words. This caused a lot of troubles. They weren't able to keep up with the work, and they knew they weren't able to keep up the work. And even though they were trying to, even what they were able to keep up with was of low quality, because they did not have straw, they could only gather up stubble. And so they only were further placed into trouble and debt to the Pharaoh. And so the Lord replied to Moses at the beginning of the end of chapter 5. Moses went back to the Lord and asked him, Lord, why have you caused trouble for this people? Why did you ever even send me? Ever since I went into Pharaoh to speak your name, he has caused trouble for this people, and you haven't rescued your people at all. But the Lord replied to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of a strong hand, he will let these people go. And because of a strong hand, he will drive them from his land. Okay, so he goes back and he tells his people that they're going to be free. And what's really interesting, people who have been enslaved for so long will say some really interesting things even when freedom is dangled in front of them. Moses told Israel, verse 9, what God was going to do for them, but they did not listen to him because of what? Their broken spirit and hard labor. That's really interesting. You know, probably need to come back to that in just a minute. But what happens next after what the Bible has is just a genealogy that kind of interrupts the text. And then down in verse 26 of chapter 6, it was this Aaron and Moses whom the Lord told to bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt according to their military divisions. Moses and Aaron were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in order to bring these Israelites out of Egypt. And on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I am telling you. But Moses replied in the Lord's presence, since I am such a poor speaker, how will Pharaoh listen to me? So he's already found the solution around this, but he still keeps going back to this, continuing to believe wrongly that this is about him. That somehow it is his words, his persuasiveness, his eloquence that is really going to seal the deal. None of that's true. This was always going to be a work of the Lord in spite of weak and frail men. The Lord answered Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, which is laughable because there is no way Moses would actually appear in any way like the Lord to him. He would be more like a bumbling, fumbling, hard to speak man. So he says, but I will still, nonetheless, because of what I do, I'll make you look like God to Pharaoh. And Aaron, your brother, will be your prophet. You must say whatever I command you. Then Aaron, your brother, must declare it to Pharaoh so that he will let the Israelites go from the land. So moving down to verse 8, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh tells you perform a miracle, tell Aaron to take your staff and throw it down to the Pharaoh, and it will become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, did just as they were commanded. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a serpent. But when Pharaoh called the wise men and his sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt, and they also did the same thing by their occultic practices. That's fascinating, isn't it? like something that was supposed to convince Pharaoh of the realness, the absolute realness of the Lord, the one who was commanding them through this man Moses and this man Aaron. This was supposed to show them that he's a big deal. Well, he says, I raise you your big deal, and I bring in my occultic sorcerers, and I will do the same. It's fascinating. But it's not outside of the Lord's knowing. He knows exactly what's going to happen. Part of this is going to be a show for Moses and Aaron. Part of this is going to be a show for Pharaoh. This part is a show for Moses and Aaron to show them how absolutely sinister and powerful their enemy is. The oppressor can do godlike things sometimes. And so he does. That was the show for Moses and for Aaron, not to underestimate the absolute wickedness of their oppressor, to know he is after them and that he's powerful and he should be feared on some level. But there's a show for Pharaoh. Each one threw down his staff and it became a serpent, each of his sorcerers. But Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs. I mean, that's the show for Pharaoh. You are powerful, but I'm more so. I'm the one who even allowed you for your staffs to actually turn to serpents. And then he goes and he gobbles them up. However, Pharaoh's heart was hard nonetheless, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. And so what's going to happen for the remainder of the next few chapters is what we call the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues are going to come about. And through these 10 plagues, they're meant to eventually weaken the Pharaoh down to the final plague, which was going to be the taking of the life of the firstborn son of everyone in Egypt, and that they would eventually relent and that they would let the people of Israel go into the wilderness and worship their God. Now, what we're going to see over the course of the rest of what we have going on in the text today, in this narrative, is at least four ways in which the good news of the gospel is that in Jesus, as foreshadowed in Moses, we are rescued from all that enslaves us. We're going to see four ways in which we are rescued from all that enslaves us. So let's look at it. Turn over to chapter 12 to continue this. We've already gone through the plagues. By the way, one of the things the plagues was meant to show also was the deficiency of the little g gods of the people of Israel. I'm sorry, of the people of Egypt. Basically to show how God is superior and how he can enact his will upon much of nature that was attributed to little g gods by the Egyptians. And he does that. And eventually, this last plague, the taking of the firstborn son of all Egyptians, says, now at midnight, verse 29 of Exodus 12, now at midnight, the Lord struck every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and every firstborn of the livestock. And during the night, Pharaoh got up, he along with all his officials and all the Egyptians. There was a loud wailing throughout Egypt because there wasn't a house without someone dead. He summoned Moses and Aaron during the night and said, get out immediately from among my people, both you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have said. Take even your flocks and your herds as you have asked and leave. And also bless me. That's an odd request at the end, isn't it? That's something of a contrite understanding that the Lord God is the Lord God. Now, it's not going to last very long. It's like a lot of people with their back pressed against the wall. He's very contrite now, but he's going to stiffen up again later on. Now, the Egyptians pressured the people in order to send them quickly out of the country, for they said, we're all going to die. So the people took their dough before it was even leavened, the Israelites, with their kneading bowls wrapped up in their clothes on their shoulders. The Israelites acted on Moses' word and asked the Egyptians for silver, gold items, and for clothing. And the Lord gave the people such favor with the Egyptians that they gave them all that they had requested. And in this way, they did, in fact, plunder the Egyptians. The Israelites traveled from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 able-bodied men on foot, besides their families. A mixed crowd also went up with them. That probably means people who are what we consider proselyte Jews, or people who are kind of grafted in, maybe even some servants of the people of Israel that were neither Egyptian nor Israel. So that group went up with them, along with a huge number of livestock, both flocks and herds. The people baked the dough that they had brought out of Egypt into unleavened but loaves, since it had no yeast, for when they were driven out of Egypt, they could not delay and had not prepared provisions for themselves. And the time that that the Israelites lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that day, on that same day, all the Lord's military divisions went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of vigil in honor of the Lord, because he would bring them out of the land of Egypt. This same night is in the honor of the Lord, a night vigil for all of Israel throughout their generations. So the first thing we see, the first way in which the Lord rescues us and shows us that that is a part of what Jesus does for us in the gospel, is showing us the rescuer by his hand, Moses, leading them away from or out from underneath the thumb of their oppressors. Nothing fancy here. This is simply saying that they are no longer under their oppressors. Their leaving was significant in that they were able to take themselves out from under those who kept them in hard labor. Now, just understand the people involved and what they really represent. We know that Moses is foreshadowing, prefiguring Jesus in some way. And so he's doing that, showing the rescue that Jesus would have. But that means also Pharaoh and the Egyptians are foreshadowing something as well. And it's not just political powers of this world. It's not just oppressive forces of this world. It's actually the deep, dark, oppressive forces of the enemy of our souls, nothing less than Satan. And so they are taking on Team Satan, basically. And so we read this understanding that the gospel takes us out from under the oppression of the enemy of our souls. So hear me. If that's true about the gospel, if you are a follower of Jesus here today, you are not and cannot be subjected to the oppression and rule of the enemy. You cannot. Now, you can cooperate with the enemy and you can grieve the spirit and choose not to walk in tandem with the spirit. But you've been rescued. Why would you do that? Why would I do that? But we do that, do we not? We do that. You want to know why? Because we are not unlike the Egyptian or the Israelites. Moses told the Israelites this great news of rescue from bondage, rescue from oppression, but they did not listen to him because their broken spirit and hard labor. Some of us don't believe, could not even imagine such good news because we're far too broken right now. Or maybe life threw you a curve and you're just completely decimated right now. I want to tell you, all that is, it was nothing different for these people in that day than it is for us. That was them feeding into the lie that they could be subjected to an oppressor when God was actually for them. You don't have to be. This is good news for you today. And with every bit of sensitivity, knowing that you may be just shattered and decimated right now for some reason, similar, you may say, man, I really relate to the Israelites here. I feel like my spirit's broken and I don't feel like I can receive such good news. Can I just ask you where you are to say just a simple prayer for yourself for the rest of our service, that the Lord could change something about your heart, that he can renew some hope in you to see that you can rise above and be rescued the way he has promised. These people eventually were risen up and able to be rescued. This is a rescued people at this point in chapter 12. The Exodus was nothing less than the gospel story of freedom from oppression. All right, continuing on in chapter 13. Chapter 13. The Lord spoke, let's move on down to verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them along the road that you typically go to, the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearby. For God said, the people, he knows his people. They're just broken enough. They're just worn enough. He says, the people will change their minds and return to Egypt if they have to face war, which is what they would have to face if they took the road leading to the Philistines. They would have had to have faced war. So instead, he led the people around to the Red Sea along the road of the wilderness. And the Israelites left the land of Egypt in battle formation. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear a solemn oath saying, God will certainly come to your aid. Then you must take my bones with you from this place. So they set out from Succoth, camped at Etham, on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to lead them on their way during the daytime, and in a pillar of fire to give them light at night, so that they could travel day or night. And the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night never left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. You must camp out in front of Baal-Zephon, facing it by the sea. Pharaoh will say of the Israelites, they are wandering around the land in confusion. The wilderness has boxed them in. And then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue you. Then I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all of his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this, what the Lord had asked them to do. And when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about the people and said, what have we done? We have released Israel from serving us. And so he got his chariot ready and took his troops with him. He took 600 of the best chariots and all the rest of the chariots of Egypt with officers in each one. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites who were going out defiantly. The Egyptians, all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen and his army, they chased after them, caught up with them as they camped by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. And as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians coming after them. The Israelites were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord for help. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that will be accomplished for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. Be quiet. It's fun. The Lord will fight with you. Fight for you. Be quiet. But he had good reason for this. He knew it was going to transpire, that the Lord was going to come in. We find out later in the text that he actually stood between them. Remember that pillar of fire, pillar of cloud that was always in front of them? Well, it got between them and the army of Pharaoh. And so he was beginning to fight for them by creating this buffer. But then he did something else. He parted the sea and made dry ground so that they were no longer hemmed in. Parted the sea, had dry ground. And then after they had made it to the other side, he closed the sea. And he closed it while the Egyptian army were giving chase from the seafloor, crushing the army of Egypt, as he had said. The second bondage that the gospel frees us from is the bondage that we sometimes stay in to our past. And by our past, I don't mean past hurts. I don't mean past issues. I mean specifically this kind of past. The lie that before the gospel, my life in any way was better. Because that's what they believe. When they're hemmed in, when they see the armies of Egypt, They are believing that lie right then. Our life was better in Egypt before we were rescued ones. And can I just tell you, that's a lie that continually we get driven back to as well. Now, I can't really respond to all the ways in which it manifests itself in you, but I can tell you there are plenty of times that I look back on my life before as a Christian, and it was a while ago. It was when I was a teenager. There's been plenty of times in my life when I've thought this or that seems like it was better. It's a lie. It's a lie. But it's not a lie unlike that is common to man. I mean, here it is. Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Friends, the rescue that the Lord has for you in Jesus wants to free you from believing that lie and from being enslaved to that lie. Because as long as you're enslaved to that lie, you're not able to either see or really enjoy the rescue God is giving you in the moment. You take a time out from that. Closing the sea, by the way, because, you know, they may have wanted to go back regardless of what God was going to do to the army of the Egyptians. But we often see what he did to the army of Egyptians in closing the sea on them. We think that was God's way of showing he's powerful over them. And it was. But I don't know if you've thought about this much, but it was probably also the way of closing the door on them going back. His way of saying, leave your past behind. You are better off as rescued ones from me. This is the gospel. Back in my early 20s, not long after college and grad school, I was living in southwest Missouri. If you know anything about that part of the country, it's kind of where Springfield, Missouri is, Joplin, Missouri, that kind of area. And we had lived there for a few years. I'd gone to school there. I got went to graduate school, went and got my wife there, Stephanie. And so a lot was happening there. I served in my first church as a youth pastor there. And I'd grown up in Kansas City area, in Independence specifically. And it's funny, the longer I was in southwest Missouri, the more I was thinking, I'd really like to get back to Kansas City. In fact, I would say I romanticized it a little bit. So eventually we found out a way to do that. We lasted a year there. I realized you can never go home and that home changes if you've been gone just for a few years. I was an alien and an outsider. The romanticization of Kansas City has been completely killed in me the last few years. So I can just tell you, though, it's easy to believe that we were better off at one time. Or that life was better off. That's an easy slip any of us can make. But just want to encourage you that where you are, where the Lord has rescued at, is the best place to be. And plus, after that, he took me to Texas, which I've been at for 18 years since then. So God bless America and Texas for bringing me here. I am a Texan. Well, that's just bad, right? All right, let's just move on. Turn over to Exodus 15. Exodus 15, and verse 22. Moses led Israel on from the Red Sea, and they went out to the wilderness of Shur. They journeyed for 3 days in the wilderness without finding water. They came to Marah, and they could not find a drink of water at Marah because it was bitter. That is why it's called Marah. And the people grumbled to Moses, "What are we going to do for drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When they threw it into the water became drinkable. Well, the Lord made a statute and an ordinance for them at Marah, and he tested them there. He said, "If you will carefully obey the Lord your God, do what is right in his sight and pay attention to his commands and keep all your statutes, I will not inflict any illnesses on you that I inflicted on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 date palms, and they camped there by the water. Then the entire Israelite community departed Elim and came to the wilderness of Sin. I read that in the first service. I was just thinking, that's somewhere you don't want to go, right? The wilderness of Sin. It's the text telling us something about what's there. which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month after they had left the land of Egypt, the entire Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. Instead, you brought us out into the wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you. The people are going to go out each day, gather enough for that day. This way I will test them to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron went to all the Israelites, told them that. And then what would happen was each night they would have birds that would show up, provide meat in the evening, and they would have this substance that would show up on the ground that basically became bread for them. The Lord took care of their needs. The third area of bondage that the gospel frees us from is the bondage that we have to impulses and appetites that always seek for something that is other than what God gives us. Appetites and impulses. You want to know what your appetites or impulses are? What do you grumble about? We saw that word here a couple times here. But grumbling is a direct result of one's appetites and impulses not being respected. And so they went out and they told Moses and Aaron, they said, "Why have you done this to us? We, at least in Egypt, if we had died there, we'd have died having eaten to our bellies were full." They had an appetite for the lack of want that they had in Egypt. Whereas now God's got them on a different program, one of dependence on him, dependence on his rescue and his good graces. But they would rather have the assuredness of food that was by them in plenty that they didn't have to rely on the Lord for every day. And so this is them going back to old impulses, old appetites. I wonder what kind of impulses and appetites do we substitute for the rescue of God? Because he really wants to free me and you from those things that we tend to grumble about. What is it when it's taken away from you, you get super cranky? Maybe if we can just stay on the theme that they're talking about, maybe it is food, overeating, overindulging. Boy, that's the wrong time of year to start talking about that, right? Yeah, you and me both. Maybe it's undereating. Maybe it's obsessiveness with food in some way, which can go both directions. Maybe it's alcohol, caffeine, prescription meds, sexual addictions, impulses, usually in men finding its outlet in various ways, a lot of times in pornography, TV shows, news programs, information aggregating. We live in a world that has more information at our fingertips than ever before, and some of us are just drunk on it. We're just trying to sip up as much of the internet as we possibly can because it's there to be consumed. What about experiences? Some of us are experience fiends. We want to may have every experience, and we get really flustered when we're denied an experience. I mention all this because what's being told to us here, just through what these people are, is that God has intentions in his rescue to care for us. And he's going to care for us in a way that relies on him and that purges or frees us from being pulled around by the nose by our impulses and addictions. And some of you are being pulled around by the nose, and you know that. I just want to encourage you, though, that the Lord here is telling us that he has something better for us, that part of his rescue is rescuing you from those addictions and impulses that are just killing your life. All right, the gospel frees us from this bondage. If it doesn't, well, then the gospel is not good news to us unless we see our objects or appetites as even potentially binding us. And that's probably the first step is asking the question, do I even see that this appetite is binding me or it's enslaving me? Do I even see that? Or do I see it more as a simple or a harmless pleasure? There are those, no question. But I'm talking about the things that cause grumbling and agitation when pulled away from your plate. Those things. Do we see these things as our slave masters, as our possible enemies? If we likely don't, we will likely see these things as only pleasures which we enjoy. So don't give yourself an escape hatch and say, oh, I think they're probably fitting that whole pleasure that's harmless. Don't do that. Actually start the other direction and ask if maybe it is. I'm not a big fan of Lent as a prescription for a church because I just feel like it's another law that I can give to people, and I'm not really interested in doing that in the age of grace. But I do think it has a practical use to it. Whether it's during Advent, during the Easter season, Resurrection Sunday, Lent can be really helpful, or anything that's like Lent, to give something up because it actually is a way that you can tell whether something is your master or not. If you didn't miss it and you can resume, wasn't your master. If you're doing like shakes halfway through Lent, it's probably your master. And it's probably something that owns you right now. What would you give up because you suspect it might be in your life? That's a way that you can basically say, no, I want the rescue that the Lord has for me more than I want from what I'm getting out of this appetite. All right, last thing. And this is actually near the end of Exodus. So we skip a bunch of pages to Exodus 31, verse 18. Exodus 31, verse 18. See the final area of bondage that we're rescued from, freed from in the gospel. When he finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, the Lord gave him two tablets of the testimony, stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. So he's been on Mount Sinai. He's been communing with the Lord and gave him the Ten Commandments and various other laws for the people of Israel. When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming, this is verse 1 of chapter 32. When they saw that he was delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. Aaron replied to them, take off your gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters. Bring them to me. So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into the image of a calf. Then they said, Israel, these are your gods who brought you up out from the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of it and made an announcement. There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow. Now they think they're worshiping the Lord. Make that very clear. They think they are worshiping the Lord right now. They're making a graven image of him, which, by the way, Moses on the mountain is just now getting a commandment saying, don't do that. And so they've made their image of God, which, by the way, what this is getting at is getting at the ease with which we gravitate back to idolatry. How easy it is. See, there's all kinds of idols. There's all kinds of gods, little g gods that they had in Egypt that they could worship, they could bow down to and ascribe to. But remember, if you go back to the plagues, each plague was a way of showing how deficient each little g god was and how God, the Lord God, was far superior, and he was the one who made all the areas of nature that were ascribed to God behavior. And so he's already shown them clearly through powerful signs that little g god's got nothing. How easy it is for them to slip back in, though, into idolatry. Do you believe that it's easy for you to slip back into idolatry? If you don't, watch it. Watch it. I just want to tell you, it is super easy, but this is, again, a part of the rescue that God offers us in the gospel. He offers to rescue us from being subject to idols in our life because he knows something really true about us. Word about idols, they exploit your hopes that this will deliver, that this will pan out. They exploit your hopes. And what they do, they fail to deliver. they eventually fail you and disappoint and oftentimes enslave you to them. Because they say, oh, they promised just a little more. And they were superstitious, by the way. It's a kind of a part of the mix of idolatry. Somehow they had equated Moses' presence with God's presence. And on a level, that was somewhat true with their experience. But if Moses had passed away, it did not mean God was gone. But they had somehow begun to mix all those things. And when he's gone, well, they're responsible for creating God and manifesting him. Because someone has to. Again, good old-fashioned idolatry. Graven image. These superstitions exploit our worst fears as they send us into idolatry. Maybe you've done something like this. I know I have. I get superstitious in that I will say, if I do A, God will do B. Okay? And what I mean by that is, if I do this or I fail in this area, God is going to get me here. That's a superstition, is what that is. And that's how quickly we fall into idolatry, friends. It is so easy for me and you. But God saves us from that. He saves us from this bondage that we have to our idols. And by the way, usually those who are enslaved idols don't think they're enslaved idols. They really don't. They don't. That's something to really be aware of. Aaron, when Moses came down on the mountain and said, what are you doing? You're worshiping a false god, a graven image. And to boot, he throws down the Ten Commandments and they crash, right? He is angry. Aaron says, don't be enraged, my Lord. You yourself know that the people are intent on evil. That's encouraging. They are intent on evil. They will do it if they have opportunity. They said to me, make gods for us who will go before us because this Moses, the man who brought us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know where it was happened to him. So I said to them, whoever has gold, take it off. And they gave it to me. And when I threw it in the fire, the calf came out. No, it didn't. He fashioned it into a calf. He's lying. But now he's creating a story that builds a mystery and a superstition that makes the idol worship worthy in some way, or the fact that they did it makes it okay. We give ourselves a pass oftentimes in idolatrous behavior by saying somehow God led us into it or led us to something. That's basically what he's saying here. Anyway, so the good news is though God rescues us for us. Let me close on this. And this should give us chills and make us want to sing praise. In Luke chapter 4, you don't have to turn there. Jesus came to Nazareth, entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written. This is Isaiah 61, by the way. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recover the sight from the blind, and to free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were still fixed on him. So he began by saying to them, today as you listen, the scripture has been fulfilled. He just told you in that mic drop moment. He told them, he told me, he told you that he was always the rescuer that the man Moses imaged to the people of Israel. That every time was a foreshadow of what Jesus was for us. He rescues us from the bondage that you and I are enslaved to. What do you want to cry out and ask him to free you from today? Let's pray. Father, that we would believe the gospel and cry out to you today. Would that we would. Father, give us the grace of just moments of reflection over the next few minutes. And help us pinpoint or identify that which needs to be destroyed with the truth of your rescue. I pray this for myself, for my friends, old and new, and I just ask that you do a work in our hearts as we respond to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.